Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church, located in Amherst, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church, and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to continue to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is ChristRockChurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blog posts, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to our sermons on Podbean, Apple iTunes, Amazon Music, iHeartRadio, and Spotify. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. Heavenly Father, give me grace as I speak to your people and to those who are here who are not numbered amongst us. For your people, we pray for sanctification. We pray that the Holy Spirit would take these things and apply it to their souls, that they may be conformed in a greater way into the image of your Son. And for those who do not know you, we pray that they would humble themselves before you, knowing that today can be the day of salvation. Let them cry out, Lord, and seek mercy in this life where it can be found. We thank you for the testimony of the Apostle Paul again, for the testimony of your people in general in the book of Acts as we start to near the end of this study and get very near indeed. We pray for grace once more. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm in a rare category as a Christian. I've had two experiences that most people don't get to have in the context of one Christian life, and that is an early childhood conversion, which occurred when I was 4 years old, which was genuine. I've had a lot of time to consider whether or not this was true, if this was sincere. It was, and it manifests in fruit. But I also came from a rougher background, and the consequences of certain sins in my family came to a head when I was a bit older, and I became very angry, very bitter, and did more than just dip my toes into sin. And the Lord granted me repentance from this, repentance so powerful that I refer to it as a second conversion. And I know that in a technical sense that doesn't happen. We only have one conversion, if indeed it is legitimate. But that was the radical nature of the change that followed. And so after this, I was an early teenager. I got very, very involved in church, of course, with the people of God, and I was at this Bible study, and, you know, in my own personal life, I am just flying as high as you can be in Christ. I mean, I'd give the gospel to anybody. It's only slightly tongue-in-cheek to say that if a squirrel had sat down next to me on a park bench, I'd have given the gospel to the squirrel. I mean, I was shot out of a cannon for Christ. It was just an unbelievably sweet time of fellowship with the Lord Jesus. A love affair, the kind that you should never let dull, but unfortunately we do as life goes on. But I'm in this state, and I'm at this Bible study, and there's a young man there, and I don't remember how this particular line of conversation began, but he explicitly stated that there was a certain category of sinner that could not be redeemed, and therefore he would not give the gospel to them, because they wouldn't get saved anyways. And I don't even recall what the category was, but I don't think it was anything super crazy. I mean, it's all crazy, okay? It's all rebellion against God, but I don't think he was talking about murderers. And it was so insane to me and contrary to the faith that I had come to know that I asked for clarification first, which isn't something that I was commonly given to do as a 16-year-old. Normally, I would come out guns blazing, but on this particular occasion, I at least had the wisdom not to do this. And so I said, basically, you don't mean X, Y, Z, And then he restated what he had said. He indeed meant exactly that. Certain category of people that are greater sinners than Christ is a savior. And so it turned out that instead of really a whosoever gospel, as in whosoever believes, he held to a more whosoever but within reason. But his stated reason for believing that this category was beyond redemption was that he had had numerous interactions with people in his past who fell into this category and they always rejected. Now, of course, this is a complete and total bastardization of the Christian faith and completely wrong. And I will say, since then, I have never heard any other professing Christians say anything like this that explicitly, but I actually think in a strange way that's a credit to that young man. I think the only reason that I haven't commonly heard this outside of that conversation is that, generally speaking, people are not that honest. There are many who know better than to express that view in word, but who express it every day in action. Now, for example, you may ask a person, do you believe that Jesus can save the whore? And what would the answer be if they know the Bible? They would say, oh, yes, of course he can. Might even name various different prostitutes in the New Testament, especially, that were granted salvation. Maybe they'll pull out Rahab. But then if you follow that up with, okay, so when was the last time that you evangelized such a one? Well, never. And you can't use the excuse that you don't know anybody who's in that category in an OnlyFans era. Indeed, you do. And if you want to go beyond that, you certainly know people who are in that category in the Matthew chapter 5 sense. We are all whores outside of Christ in that way. But there is, of course, incredible cynicism in this attitude and of a deeply satanic kind. First, as I have already alluded to, it denigrates the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. It's not a matter of elevating that sin. It's a matter of denigrating the cross, okay, which is sufficient to save all sinners from all sins, period. Second, what this does is it effectively burns the prodigal's home down so that he has none to return to. There's no respite. He's just going to wallow in the pig's pen and die there, and then be thrown into hell, because there is no redemption from that. And thirdly, this desecrates grace. Now, grace does recognize the existence of haves and have-nots. But grace also understands that it is God who gets to decide who is in which camp, and God alone. Whereas the Christians who have accepted that perverse idea make themselves the determiners, and themselves the moral betters relative to the unwashed and evidently unwashable sinners that they have othered in this way. But Paul, as we encounter him once more in our text, has avoided this egregious error with a group that he has more justification to hate than I would guess that young man in my former Bible study ever even came close to having. And this would be the Christ-rejecting Jews. Paul has been hunted by these people, literally. A whole band of them got together and decided not to eat until they had murdered him. Large group of sworn assassins, if you recall that. Besides this, though, let's take a little trip back through Paul's history with this group in the book of Acts. Acts 9:29, and he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. 13:50. But the Jews incited the God-fearing women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. 14:5, an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them. 14:19, Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and after winning over the crowds and stoning Paul, they were dragging him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. 18:12, while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat. 21:36, for the multitude of the people kept following them, shouting, "Away with him!" 22:22, and they were listening to him up to this statement. That would be the bit about the Gentiles having equal access to God's grace. And then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. And Acts 23:10, as a great dissension was developing because the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them, he ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. And now, to be clear, Paul was not naive. He did, at a certain point, recognize a need for boundaries to be set. Case in point, and a dramatic example besides, Acts 13:46-51. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region, but the Jews incited the God-fearing women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But having shaken off the dust of their feet against them, they went to Iconium, and the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul could have just walked away, but he decided to make a dramatic show of it instead. Apparently, he had some background in high school as a theater kid. Wanted to really do it up, and indeed he did. But Paul never shook the dust of his feet off with respect to their whole category, even though it was they who had caused his pain almost exclusively. Paul, like his Lord before him, remained a peacemaker to the end, remembering the lesson that we ought to rightfully glean from John chapter 3, which is that the Pharisees as a category, an ideology, are utterly irredeemable and need to be defeated, and that is the only approach to them that we ought to take and to people who are like them. But Pharisees as individuals, like Nicodemus, oh, they can be redeemed because they are souls and not ideologies, not movements, not false religions, just practitioners of such who can be redeemed as we were. And likewise, the whole of Israel would not be saved because they are not all Israel who are Israel, are they? But all of spiritual Israel would be saved from within them. And so at the end of an account where we might expect to see Paul extend a sword to these people, given how many run-ins he has had with them and the nature of them, instead he extends an olive branch of peace to them once more. As the apostle slash prisoner now invites the house of Israel to his house prison. And for this we're going to pick up in verse 17 of Acts chapter 28. We're going to begin by reading our text for today, which is Acts 28, verses 17 through 24. Then I'm going to give you some necessary context, and then we're going to get into the spiritual substance and implications of this, some of which I have already alluded to in this open. But begin with me in Acts chapter 28 and verse 17. And it happened that after 3 days, Paul called together those who were the leading men of the Jews, and when they came together, he began saying to them, brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. And when they had examined me, they were willing to release me because there was no ground for putting me to death. But when the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar, not that I had any accusation against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and to speak with you, for I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel. And they said to him, we have neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brothers come here and reported or spoken anything bad about you. But we desire to hear from you what you think, for concerning this sect, it is known to us that it is spoken against everywhere. And when they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers, and he was explaining to them by solemnly bearing witness about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning until evening, and some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others were not believing. So to backtrack a bit into our previous study, Paul has triumphantly entered Rome, as we entered into verse 17, and it is a bit like a conquering hero first stepping foot onto the soil that he has now purchased with his sweat and his blood by vanquishing his enemies. And now the question becomes, okay, I have won the land. What am I going to do with it? Well, the apostle to the Gentiles is actually going to go to the Jews first. And this is in no small way a surprise ending, as we get very, very near to the end of the book of Acts. You might have thought that conquering Rome would have meant receiving exoneration from his charges as vindication of his ministry by some Roman official or another, or maybe he would finally and fully dismiss the Jews in the form of another mass conversion of Gentiles and be validated in that way, or perhaps his validation would come in the form of martyrdom, like it did with James back in Acts 12. If you recall, when we went through that, we said that was not defeat, that was the greatest victory you can have, because Satan does not ultimately want to kill us, believe it or not. First and foremost, he would like to co-opt us. He would like to turn us into apostates and then use us in a very public way to blaspheme Christ by saying that he is not sufficient to keep us. But James would not be co-opted, and so he had to be killed. Maybe you might have thought that that same thing would happen with Paul. And indeed, in the end, it will happen with Paul. That will be how his story ends. But I'm not going to tell you that story now, because that is told to us in 2 Timothy, where it is explained to us that Paul conquered in the end by being poured out as a drink offering for Christ per his words. Which a drink offering in the succession of offerings was the final one. That's the significance of that. But I'm not preaching through that book again. I'm preaching through the book of Acts, and I'm here to tell you the story that Luke is telling you. So here, he has conquered by the power of Christ in a very different way, and so it is left to us to ask and answer the question of why. And though Luke might just kind of generally enjoy twist endings, that as the whole or even majority explanation is unsatisfactory on its face. And so the question for us is, how does Luke's ending in Acts demonstrate Christ's victory through Paul? Again, an ending which really consists of a recapitulation of a very familiar theme, this back and forth with the house of Israel. Well, first let's take a step back and remember that Acts 28 is not the end of Paul's story. Again, if it were, it would overlap with the testimony of 2 Timothy. Yet Paul's words spoken of himself at the very end of 2 Timothy are very apropos if applied here to Christ's church instead of him personally. And those words of which I speak are found in 2 Timothy 4:7. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. If you turn those I's into we's, and then you render the we's as Christ's church, then you understand what this resolution is resolving, which is a matter much bigger than the life of Paul. Now, Paul was, of course, an extremely prominent member of the cast in the book of Acts, also rightly referred to as the History of the Origins of the Christian Church, Volume 2, Volume 1 having been Luke's Gospel. There was a whole lot of Acts that did not involve Paul, right? It preceded his entrance into this great narrative. That involved Peter and John and many others. And so we must now do with this narrative what I think is very difficult for us to do on account of how compelling the story of the Apostle Paul is, which is to say we must separate ourselves from it so that we remember the big picture, which was revealed to us right at the open of this account, all the way back in Acts chapter 1 and verses 6 through 8. When they, the disciples slash apostles, had come together, they were asking him, that'd be Jesus, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? But he said to them, It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the end of the earth. That is the issue that is being resolved right now. That is what is being fulfilled right now. All those details and Paul's harrowing journey, they had many lessons in them for us that we needed to glean, and we acknowledged these, and hopefully we did learn what we needed to. But here was the greatest lesson that we were to be holding in our minds the whole time, and that is that Jesus said that his church would, again, be his witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the end of the earth. And now, here as we arrive, very near to the end of this book, he has done exactly what he promised to do. Again, though, not in the way or ways in which we might have expected, because the Jews are in Rome, but they really aren't Roman or representative of Rome, right? Well, actually, there was, in fact, a significant Jewish population in Rome in AD 60, which is the year that Paul enters here in Acts chapter 28. According to the historical record, there were at least 5 synagogues here at this time, but in all probability, could have been more than that, and many more, in fact. Even Nero himself had a Jewish connection in his own household. If you are familiar with the life of Nero, you probably remember hearing about that time when he stomped his own pregnant wife to death. Do you recall this? Well, that was his second wife. Her name was Poppaea Sabina. And historians agree that she was either exceedingly sympathetic to Jews or a Jewess herself. And so maybe you can't differentiate Jew and Rome entirely in that way. And that is because, amongst other reasons, Rome was an empire, but it was not an ethno-state. Okay? For the most part, they didn't really care about your ethnicity or where you came from. Few exceptions to this, but that was really based upon slave revolts and the ethnicity of those particular slaves. It was based upon their actions, not so much their skin color, where they came from, or even their religion, given as pluralistic of a society as Rome was in those respects. And so the Jews in Rome do themselves serve as a legitimate fulfillment of the gospel reaching the end of the earth, as well as they do demonstrate sufficiently the fulfillment of the promise made to Paul that he would testify of Christ in Rome, implying also to the Romans. Again, that was back in Acts chapter 23 and verse 11. However, the Jews will not be the end of Paul's witness. He will stand before Nero, and he will be released from this life by him in the end via a Roman sword and execution. But it is very telling that this account ends with the general pattern remaining intact of to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. And this is significant for a number of reasons, but one of them is that it demonstrates that Paul's continued extension of grace to a people that has spurned him remains, as we noted in the open. But this was not ultimately due to a virtue innate to him, but to a virtue that had been learned, because though these people had spurned Paul often and greatly, they'd spurned his God much more so. And so much so that it wasn't all that long ago that God had decided to stop speaking to them for 4 centuries. And only just recently reopened the dialogue with them through the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. That would be John, who then paved the way for Christ, who came shortly after the opening of his ministry. But he did re-enter into dialogue with them, because it is not within his nature to remain silent forever. Because as Yahweh said of himself as he delivered the law to Moses, Yahweh, Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Exodus 34:6. Again, in Acts chapter 1, Jesus spoke of them taking his gospel to the ends of the earth. But them, or they, were his hands and his feet, which means that he was taking his gospel to the ends of the earth through them. And as a relentless pursuit of the Father's elect, of the household of Israel, and beyond. And yet he does use his instruments in keeping with their Holy Spirit-granted wisdom and gifts. And for the Apostle Paul, this means skillful bridge building. On this he begins with telling them that he was brought under Caesar's protection because the Sanhedrin attacked him and not the other way around. Look again to verse 17. And we'll go through verse 21. Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. And when they had examined me, they were willing to release me because there was no ground for putting me to death. But when the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar, not that I had any accusation against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and to speak with you, for I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel. And they said to him, we have neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brothers come here and reported or spoken anything bad about you. So, says Paul, don't see these chains and think, man, this guy must have really done something against our people or said something against our people. Rather, he says, I am in these chains, in this chain, for the sake of our people's hope. That would be the hope of Israel. And that would be a who, not a what. And the who would be, of course, a risen Christ. Now, there are, as a technical note here, those who are bothered by the fact that these Roman Jews do not know anything about Paul. This we learned in verse 21. They said to him, we have neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brothers come here and reported or spoken anything bad about you. This presents a conundrum. How can this Paul, who is so famous amongst God's people and so infamous amongst God's enemies, not be known by this group who is associated with the enemies of God? Well, communication in those days was not as it is in our day. There was no Instagram, best of my knowledge. There was no quick communication. This is also a pretty distinct group from those in Jerusalem. Furthermore, they don't learn anything until shipping lanes open. That is how information is disseminated. And when did shipping lanes open for this particular shipping season? Just now. And Paul's ship was probably, if not the first to arrive at the local port that season, one of the first. And so, breaking a pattern that we have seen consistently through the book of Acts, Paul actually gets to a place before his enemies have the opportunity to slander him so he can be the first word, at least on himself. But while these men do not know of Paul the Christian, they do know about Christians in general. At least they have been told about us, though the report that they have received has been slanderous. They say they know a caricature, but this we can see in verse 22. We desire to hear from you what you think, for concerning this sect, that would be Christianity, it is known to us that it is spoken against everywhere. Now, please hold that statement. We desire to hear from you what you think in your minds. Okay, ultimately, I aim to address this, even if I am about to take a somewhat circuitous path to this end. But with this in mind, my primary thesis for this afternoon is basically that we Christians don't get to throw away whole categories of people, to just toss them in the trash based upon our past experiences with them, or in fact for any other reason or set of reasons. But how easy might it naturally be for Paul to do just that here? Or put differently, how difficult might it be for him to trust their sincerity as they say, we desire to hear from you what you think? Well, I think it would be very difficult for him. Because typically those of their ilk who desired to hear what Paul thought lost that desire real quick when he mentioned that part of his testimony where he tells them that Jesus told him that in keeping with Old Testament prophecy, God would, through Paul, usher in his kingdom in and through the filthy and unwashed Gentile masses. See Acts 22 for an example of this, but there are certainly others. This concept, so central to his ministry, they find utterly abhorrent. And so when it comes up, they then stop listening. And then after that, they often start the beatings and the attempted murder. And so I think it would be really easy to just let past be prologue for the future as a matter of self-preservation. And if this were me offering such a justification, I could church this up pretty well. I could make this sound real spiritual. At the heart of it would be the desire to stop getting beaten. But I could bring in spiritual, prudential concepts and make my case. And I think he could as well. But not to God. Because God did not allow past to be prologue for Paul, did he? And Paul had an extensive past of rebellion against the Lord Jesus. And if God had simply left him to that, it would have meant eternal damnation. And of course, that would be the case for us all. Going back to the example of that gentleman that I gave at the beginning, the only way that we can other whole groups, preemptively designating them as the swine that we never offer our pearls to in the first place, is if we first other ourselves, forgetting that such were some of us. And indeed, there are those of us, the sheep of Jesus, presently, that previously occupied every category, however the lines might have been drawn. And here in our text, the line drawn is a religious one. Perhaps some would say, and indeed some do say, that it is an ethnic one, that Paul is anti-Semitic. I find that explanation strange, considering that everybody in this account is a Jew. Find that strange in John's gospel, too. So no, there is no notion in Paul's mind that these people's genes prevent them from being the beneficiaries of divine grace, but their religion? Oh, yes. Their religion has been the special seat of Satan's opposition to God and his Christ through the Gospels and now through the entirety of the book of Acts, as well as it has been they who have been the greatest fulfillment of the promise made to Paul. When the Lord Jesus said of him, he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my namesake. So Paul was the chosen instrument of Christ to bear witness of him to the Gentiles, but the chosen instrument of a sovereign God to make him suffer, at least in the great majority, was his own countrymen, represented by these men. As such, Paul has every reason to walk away from them. And he certainly knows that if he chooses not to, the outcome of this situation will almost certainly at least be a mixed bag, with some good in it and some bad in it, and probably a whole lot of bad in it, and bad for him specifically. And this he knows because the past is actually a teacher. And he learned this lesson, Acts 14, 1 through 4. For example, it happened that in Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. But the unbelieving Jews instigated and embittered the minds of the Gentiles against the brothers. Therefore, they had spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done through their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. Acts 17, 4 through 5. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas along with a great multitude of the God-fearing Greeks and not a few of the leading women, but the Jews, becoming jealous, taking along some wicked men from the marketplace and forming a mob, set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the assembly. Acts 19, 8 through 9. After he entered the synagogue, he continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and were not believing, speaking evil of the way before the multitude, he left them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. So the pattern is well established. Some accept, some reject. Now, will that pattern of good mixed with bad endure here? Indeed, it will. Only this time, at least Paul is protected from them physically because of the Roman protection that he is receiving as a Roman prisoner who is also a citizen, but that does not mean that they cannot still hurt him. They can, in a greater way, as a result of this encounter, pursue him in the courts. They can try to put yet more pressure upon Roman politicians to the effect that they harm Paul. They have already done this in the past. They will not hesitate to do it in the future. Nevertheless, Paul does not hesitate to give them words of life anyways. And we see this in verses 23 and 24. And when they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers, and he was explaining to them by solemnly bearing witness about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning until evening. And some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others were not believing. Now, as a brief aside, I do want to reiterate a point that I've made already from our study in the book of Acts. And that is that ours is a long form faith. Zero in again on, he was explaining to them by solemnly bearing witness about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning until evening. As I've said in the past, we have lost sense of this. We are a snippets and sound bites culture. And before I go too far with this, let me say that those have their place. The Lord can use those things. Okay, gospel tracts are a great example of this. Even internet memes, you know, and little statements that you share on the internet. Do those have the capacity to help people and to reveal truth? I don't know. Is it God's word? Well, then yes, it does. Okay, so you can just put John 3:16 on there, and that has the capacity to literally save somebody's soul. However, typically, this is not the way of it. Not in the book of Acts, not in our experience, not in the rest of Scripture. It is sitting down and reasoning with people at length. And the reason why this is necessary is because ours is a mindful faith, mindful of great, transcendent, and sweeping concepts. A God who is everlasting, who has never not been. An eternal plan of salvation brought to fruition in real time 2,000 years ago when God became a man. The redemption of the people of God, the atoning of Christ for sinners. All these things are big, big concepts, repentance, faith. They require lengthy explanations, proving Christ as Messiah from the Old Testament, deep concepts requiring deep explanations. Therefore, you need to be willing to take the time to sit down with people in the way that the apostle does here in recognition of the nature of your faith and what it's going to really require in order to massage these things into the minds and souls of the people that you are speaking to. Satanism, on the other hand, is much more naturally spread through sound bites. And the reason for that is that it is mindless. Nobody, for example, ever decided to mutilate their own genitals in order to pretend to be a member of the opposite sex because it was just such a reasoned defense of that that had been made for them that they couldn't deny the logic and the rationality. No, they did so because they had an overwhelming deluge of usually short videos from various different social media sites that pulled at their emotions. That is consistent with the doctrines of Satan. It is a lot less consistent with the doctrines of God. Again, there is value in those short snippets, but you see repeatedly in the book of Acts people saying, come, let us reason together. Okay? And you see that here in the Apostle Paul. Again, now, what is this long-form conversation specifically consisting of? Well, the kingdom of God and things concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets. And why is Paul able to fill so much time proving Christ from the law and the prophets? Well, because from beginning to end they testify of him. He is their substance. He is their essence. He is their purpose. He is their great end. In the law, it was God who carved the Ten Commandments into stone. And it was God, the Holy Spirit, who formed the only soul who would ever keep them unto perfection in the womb of Mary. And you can be sure that the nature of Christ, owing to his perfect law-keeping, came up in this long back and forth. And to the prophets, whether it was temporal salvation for Israel from some foreign adversary, or certainly eternal salvation for spiritual Israel, it was accomplished by and pointed to the Lord Jesus. And these Jews, man, they have been studying this stuff that Paul is talking about the entirety of their lives. But it was like a map, and on the bottom corner of the map, the key that was there had been torn out, ripped from the page, and so Paul tapes it back on, and some of them, they get it completely. They accept it, while others do not. Verse 24, and some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others were not believing. And this juxtaposition is going to bleed into next week's study. But here, understand that Luke wants to give you a triumphal perspective on the expansion of the Christian faith in the first century that extends well beyond Acts chapter 28. He does also, though, want to give you an honest one. Because this isn't some account that was commissioned by a certain Roman emperor where it is expected that the historian is going to church up the details and make him look like nothing but a conquering hero. Now, Christ is nothing but a conquering hero, but the way that God has ordained to work amongst men in this present age is that you will have the believers and you will have those who reject. You will have those that he puts on the narrow path and you will have those that he leaves to the broad path that leads to destruction. Well, as I end here, which one are you on? Are you believing or are you rejecting? Must it be such a complicated thing to come into the presence of God? Must it? Or can we just explain who Christ is from the Scriptures and you submit and you yield finally and the Holy Spirit of God saves you? Why must it be any more complicated than you cry out to the Lord to save your soul? If you have the facts, and you who have been here have the facts, then your mind has all that it needs. Let your spirit yield to the Lord Jesus and come into the presence of the living God now. By faith and repentance in him, trust the finished work of Christ on the cross. Trust the power of his resurrection and ascension to be applied to you. And it will be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity to come together, Lord, to break the bread of your word, to receive communion as we are about to. Lord, I pray that you would remind us that there is no category beyond your grace. Not purple-haired activists, not people who are quite contrary to us, not the homosexual, not the raging feminist, certainly not anybody marked out by skin color, by anything like that, Lord. We thank you that you save all kinds. We thank you that those all kinds are so well represented by the people sitting here in this room. Remind us of who we were. Not that we may wallow in it, but that we may appreciate the grace that we were given, and in gratitude for it, extend that message of grace to others. And we praise you and we thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church. located in Amherst, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to continue to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is ChristRockChurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blog posts, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to our sermons on Podbean, Apple iTunes, Amazon Music, iHeartRadio, and Spotify. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you.